Come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the Messiah. I am so grateful, Lord, when I read these dire prophecies, and they are dire, some of them, that I have a Savior. And I thank you for Jesus that came that I might be free. Lord, help us tonight to walk among your word and to honor it, that you would be glorified. And Father, I ask if there be nothing said, nothing even hinted at that is not the truth, and that you would reveal new and real things to everyone listening, that they might just be drawn like a magnet into your word, that they just be bathed by your promises. And oh God, we worship you. We offer this study to you, Lord, and I ask you to be the very presence of every word that is spoken in Jesus' name. Amen. You are on a side trip. If you thought, I'm listening to the Ezekiel study, well, yes, you are, because I really believe almost the whole Bible is interwoven, and it's all a side trip if you just want to pick it apart, because there is not one piece that you could do apart from the other. So I am taking you into a 2,700-year-old prophecy tonight. You're living it. And you turn your TV on, and you get a decent news that is not fake, quote, quote, you're going to see Isaiah 17. This prophecy we're talking about was written 2,700 years ago. And it is so good. If you want to review a little bit about who the prophet Isaiah is, a hero of old, one of the big guns of the Bible, who not only is a major prophet, he was a prophet through four kings of Judah. He was a prophet, he was God's man. And he's the prophet that when King Hezekiah got up against a rock and a hard place by the name of a captain from the Assyrian army named Sennacherib, who came to kill and steal and destroy and to destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah got on his face before God in the temple with Isaiah right next to him, and they laid the promise of the scripture on the altar for God. And Isaiah's words were, God, these are your words, and we believe you. And between Hezekiah and Isaiah in front of that altar, that 185,000 man army that surrounded that Jerusalem that night, led by the butcher of the world named Sennacherib, woke up to find the angel of God, which is King Jesus, had slaughtered the men. As those two giants of the faith, Isaiah and Hezekiah, are praying, King Jesus walked into the midst of that army and he slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the story goes, there were twice as many encamped around Jerusalem, and Jesus killed every other one. So that when they woke up in the morning, they saw the dead body laying to him, and they literally ran so fast out of Jerusalem, straight north, back into Assyria, that they couldn't run fast enough, and Sennacherib followed them. He followed them into his temple of a god named Dagon and was praying, and his two sons were so angry at him, they came and slaughtered him in the temple of his, quote, quote, God. This is the author we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a mighty man of God. He so loved the Lord. He was so in love with our God that God let him see Jesus. If you want to know two jewels in the Bible, you need to read Isaiah 53 and 63. Isaiah 53 is the chapter that Jews do not like because it talks about Jesus on the cross. And there is no other place in the Bible with such description of what was going to happen to the Messiah. And it's amazing because crucifixion hadn't even been developed by that point. Isaiah writes about a form of death that nobody knew about 600 years before it happened, and he nails it. When you want to lead a Jewish person to the Lord, and they say, well, I don't do the New Testament, say, I don't either. I just do the Bible. And you take him to Isaiah 53, and if they don't see Jesus, their eyes are shut. Then you have Isaiah 63, which is a piece we're going to add during this study because it's when King Jesus steps in off of Revelation 12, off of his big white war horse, and he marches down into the earth to Petra. This is in the last of the tribulation, and he rescues that third of the remnant that has been hiding from the wrath of the Antichrist and all the armies of the north, east, and west that come against them. And in Isaiah 63, we see him entering into Bozra, which is Petra, to save his remnant. The very first phase of the Armageddon War is Isaiah 63, written again 2,700 plus years before it's happened. Hasn't happened yet. We don't know when that's going to be. Soon, I think. So I'm going to lay Isaiah 17 as a piece in here, and I'm going to remind you that for an author to write 2,700 years before the time, he's going to use words that are germane to him. He's not going to talk about nuclear weapons. He's not going to talk about EMPs. He's not going to talk about even cannons or rifles or submarines. He doesn't have that in his vocabulary. But the weaponry he's going to describe here, there's going to be no doubt in your mind that it's nuclear. And this is 2,700 years ago, and Isaiah is going to describe Damascus, Syria, being destroyed overnight by a nuclear weapon. And then he's going to explain the countries that surround are pretty much disabled, and we think it's an EMT hits because all their electronics are knocked out, and they're virtually not killed, but they're useless. And only a mindset of us could write down the computer lingo of that. He can't. He's going to write in the terms that he would have written as an author 2,700 years ago. And we're going to pick those words apart. And we're going to understand the mastery of the Bible that is timeless. That God can explain that to Isaiah. He could write it and we can know what it means today. I listened to the news 2 days ago because I get up at 4 to start praying and studying. And I get some different news at 4 than I get later on and during the day. And I heard one telecast where it said that Israel is bombing Syria regularly. They're bombing them even as we speak. I haven't heard that much anywhere else on the fake news channels. So I want you to know this is what you're going to be looking at. How do I know that? Let's pick the words apart. So this is the first start of Isaiah 17. We are going to do another side trip, Viv, into Zechariah 12 and explain how Jerusalem fits into all this. And then I'm going to take you to the little chapter of Obadiah, which is one chapter long, and it's a jewel. These lay together like this, and they lay right before Isaiah. We are in Ezekiel, in case you wonder if you're listening to this study. We have completed the dry bones chapter of Ezekiel 37. We understood that Israel is getting revitalized in steps. They're not fully there yet. They're standing on their feet. They got a little sinew and muscle on their body. They're not totally restored. They don't have the breath in them yet. They will. They're not there yet. So we now have to say that doesn't happen yet. They about Ezekiel 38. So there's this gap between Ezekiel 37 and 38 that I'm going to lay Isaiah 17, Zechariah 12, and Obadiah in. Then I'm going to lay Psalm 83, and then I'm going to take you right into Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you think that's going to happen tonight, it's not. I will spend 2 weeks on probably Psalm 83 in itself. And you have a map in front of you. It's going to give you an idea. You probably already picked out where Damascus, Syria is. That's where we're starting tonight. And I will say this. There is no other prophecy in the Bible that is so explicitly written that you target it to the point except Jesus himself when he spoke to his disciples and said the stones on this temple will be destroyed. They were walking out and the disciples had commented to him, isn't this gloriously beautiful? And he turned around and said, there won't be a stone left standing. And they looked at him. It happened in 70 AD that when the Roman soldiers came in. Titus of Rome brought his army in, and they encamped about Jerusalem in 70 AD. That would be almost 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead. He's telling them before, but this happens then. They put Jerusalem to the ground. They burn it to the ground. And that prophecy, there has not been another one like that that's come exactly true till this one, Isaiah 17, that we're on the precipice of. We are getting ready for Isaiah 17. You are on the edge of it happening any day. We used to laugh, and I've said this if you listen to me. I get up every morning, and the first thing I do is turn on Fox News. Why? I want to see if Isaiah 17 has happened. That's my pretty much the only reason I turn it on. If it hasn't happened, if Damascus, Syria hasn't been destroyed, I turn it off. And then I go back to studying. because I truly believe you're on the edge of this. Watch what we say tonight. Watch what Isaiah writes 2,700 years ago, and you're going to know this. But this prophecy is going to regal what Jesus said that happened in 70 AD. It's going to happen to the point, to the exact detail. That nothing like that has happened since 70 AD. This is the next real prophecy. You're getting the privilege. I tell God, thank you, God, that I get to live in this time. There is no more exciting time than this. I love sci-fi. Tristan knows I watch criminal shows, and I like the science in them because I kind of like mysteries. And they said, oh, this is better than anything you could write or see. And if you wrote it in a book, people would think it's too fantastic. You made it up. It's here for you. And we are in Isaiah. I hope I've sold Isaiah 17 to you. The burden against Syria and Israel. By the way, I hope I said this. It has not happened yet. There's some cuckoo on the YouTube saying, oh, yes. Yes, Damascus, Syria was destroyed a couple years ago. I know. Pull up Google Maps. There's lots of cars going in. No, don't believe it. Always check everything with Scripture, and it brings me back to my premise. I usually say, don't believe a thing I say. Square it with Scripture. I will tell you that I don't come to a study not having put a lot of hours in, but you cannot believe me because I'm a human being and I'm terribly flawed. And I will make hundreds of mistakes probably in one night. They're innocent and they're honest, but they are still mistakes. You must study to prove yourself like Timothy told you. And if I do anything for any of you, it is that you want to go home and study for yourself. If I can't achieve that with you, then this is a misuse of your time. So, having said that, let's continue on. This is going to be a prophecy about the destruction of the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. The oldest. There is none other. There is no other city that has been continuously occupied. Jerusalem's been destroyed several times. You know that. I told you about 70 AD. There is another Syrian city they try to equate with this just because they want to get tourists in there, but everything I look up says don't believe it. It's Damascus, Syria. It is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. That's why it is of such import for us today. When you are going to hear the word Damascus, oftentimes our writer Isaiah will say Damascus for all of Syria because when there is a nuclear blast, it cannot be pinpointed to one particular 1 mile radius. It will eviscerate out and it will destroy lots. And we're going to see when the cities of Aurora are destroyed. This that's going to happen is not just Damascus. But so he's oftentimes going to use that as meaning all of Syria. When we say other things, for instance, when we say Ephraim, you know this from studying before, that means the northern tribes. That's God's way of shortening out. When it says Judah, it means the southern tribes. That's not new to you studiers. You know that. When he says the house of Jacob, it's there together. The northern and the southern together, the house of Jacob. If he wants to separate it and say the northern tribes, he's going to say Ephraim. If he's going to say the southern tribes, he's going to say Judah. And I will also explain that to you as we go along. Those are just reviews. This is the next prophetic war on the horizon. There is no others. From 70 AD to now, you're it. You get to live now. This is the one you should be getting up every morning and seeing if Damascus, Syria is destroyed. And it is the first prophecy that will be fulfilled in total since 70 AD. This big stuff. You need to understand this. I hope I do this justice. And I'm going to begin in Isaiah 17. And I'm starting with verse 1. The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. That needs to be underlined. Cease in the Hebrew words means never to be again. It's not just, oh, I'm going to bomb one of your houses. Cease. It's gone. Never will be reconstruction again. That's big. And it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts.
I am on verse 4. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. And what does all that mean? Let's pick it apart. First of all, burden always means prophecy. If you want to understand the Jewish interpretation, so this is the prophecy against Damascus. Now, when God does anything against somebody, it's not good. This is not the prophecy about Damascus. This is the prophecy against Damascus. Big difference in words. That's just the first four words of the thing. Damascus will cease from being a city. I told you what that means. It means a ruinous, never to be started again, never to be used again. It is absolutely trash. Every square inch of it will be trashed. If I could explain that in Hebrew, it means not redeemable or fixable. That's what that word means. There is nothing else in this world that can destroy a city where it's not redeemable except nuclear. I'll tell you why. Lots of cities have been burnt to the ground. Some have had earthquakes. Some have been flooded. Some have just been bombed. And always people go back in and rebuild. I always think, why do people build where there was just a flood? But they do. They go back in and they build. The only thing this could be, and according, remember, you're looking at a 2,700-year-old language writer. Isaiah could have said, well, there was a nuclear bomb that went off. He didn't have that in his vocabulary. He has to tell you what God's showing him, and he's showing this word that for Hebrew means this is so destroyed that no one can go in it, that no one wants to go in it, that no one can build anything in it. They don't even want to walk in it. If you remember 9/11, the buildings were awful and they came down, but people were right in there digging people out. It wasn't nuclear. This has to be nuclear. And the only way he could describe it was ruinous heap was using those terms that he had in his language barrier. You'll understand more as we go on. What's really interesting, they will be for flocks which lie down and no one will make them afraid. The animals that venture into there, no one comes to get them either. That means this. Animals will walk into a nuclear. If you look at Chernobyl, there were animals that walked right in. Nobody ate those animals later. Nobody brought those into their pastures later. It's nuclear. The animals that come into this area after a while and the grass starts coming up and they go in and eat, the people won't touch. They have been, I can't say irradiated, but they've been infiltrated with the radiation on the ground and the stuff that's come up. So the animals are useless then. That's another hint about what this is. The fortress will cease from Ephraim. Ephraim, I told you, is the northern part of Israel. If you look at your map, it is the northern part of Israel that borders Syria. What this is telling you is that the northern part of Israel is going to get hit in this too. What we are going to know after this skirmish is that Damascus, Syria is destroyed as a ruinous heap and animals can't even be used that walk in it. And that Ephraim, northern Israel, is going to be stunted. They're not going to be destroyed, but they are going to be really hurt by this. That's Ephraim. You know that's Ephraim. And in that day, if you want a big clue to this is end times. You learn this when we study Joel. It's just a reinforcement. Because when you learn terms in the Bible, they're always true, like Ephraim's always the northern kingdom. In that day's always end times. Joel coined it, and people also use that, but it means in the last days. We haven't had this yet. This has not happened. This is Isaiah 600 years before Jesus, looking past Jesus coming, looking past us living right now, and looking to this in that daytime. This, in my best opinion, triggers everything that's going to start the end. I can't prove that. There is no written words that say this is the trigger for the tribulation and rapture. I can't prove that. But it makes total sense, and we're going to lay this down, because in that day, that's pointing you to the tribulation. Always. That key phrase, always, is end times, in that day. We learned that in Joel. It carries over now. So we already know that this is end times. We know it hasn't happened. Damascus, Syria still is metropolis, and we know that it never was destroyed, because it is, according to Reuters, according to Wikipedia, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, it is the oldest continuous city in the entire world. Oldest. It has never been, is never not ceased once it started. So this has to have not happened yet. So don't buy into this already happened. It hasn't. In that day, hasn't happened yet. In that day is a tribulation. It has not happened yet. We're leading up to that. All these phrases, you know, I'm just picking them apart for you. And the glory of Jacob will wane. Jacob is all of Israel. We already know from the first part, the northern part gets bonked. It is my contention that when Damascus, Syria is nuked, and I believe it is Israel that nukes them, and they destroy it, there is such power that comes from that blast that it filters out, and I believe that Syria is amassed on its border, and it does come down into the north. Look at your map. It's going to come through the north. It's going to come into Ephraim. It's going to knock the northern part of Israel. That's not destroying all of Israel, but it's going to knock them hard, and their glory is going to wane. Its northern part's going to kind of they're going to reel from what happens. Damascus, Syria is destroyed. Northern Israel is going to be really hurt by this. And now God's going to talk about all of Israel. Its glory is going to really take a hit from this. Is it destroyed? No. No, it's not. But it's stumped really hard. All of Israel is going to get knocked from this pretty hard. And that's what God's saying with this. See, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It'll be hard times. There won't be crops. It's going to be tough for Israel. It's not that they're going to be destroyed. They're not. But it's going to be tough for them. And it talks about how gleaning grapes, you should glean a whole cluster and there's only two or three. That's how the crops are going to be. It's going to be very hard because that nuclear blast is going to be so widespread. That should give you an idea of what they're talking about there. Let me give you some stats so you know. Damascus, Syria is about 135 miles northeast of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, northern part of Israel, capital, used to be, I think, Jerusalem is the capital. And so that will tell you the distance. Actually, Damascus, Syria is very close to Israel. It said it's 150 miles from the border of Israel. You know, you could drive that in 2 hours in a car. In 1925, France, who was controlling Syria then, made Damascus its capital. It has not always been its capital. It's always been a city. It's important that it's a capital because for this prophecy to be true, it not only has to be a city, it has to be the capital. And it was made that in 1925. So that's part of the prophecy that's already been fulfilled. It has as its population just in Damascus, Syria, over 2 million people. That will probably, 95% of that will be destroyed. When you wake up to hear the news, you're going to hear of a mass casualty of about 2 million people. These are not my words, but I'm just giving you the stats today so you know what you're going to be listening for. And you're going to find that even though Damascus was made the capital, it wasn't always, but it has to be for this prophecy that fits into. You know that Ephraim is from the north. And I want to read you something from 2 Kings, chapter 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ejon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Continuing on, go to chapter 16, verse 9. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kit, and killed Rezin. That was the king of Damascus. It's been attacked. Its people, some of them have been taken captive. Assyria took captive of it. In came Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He took it over. In came the Greeks and then the Romans. They've all assimilated into Assyria and taken Damascus, but no one has destroyed it. They've captured the people. They've put the vassal kings in charge of it, but never has it been destroyed. This is a unique prophecy, and I hope I'm pointing that well enough for you understand that. Let me tell you some stats you need to know in case this really does happen, like soon. In all of Damascus proper, it's about 1.7 million people in the center part. And if you take the outlying, I call little suburbs, they're not really called that in the Arab world, but you know what I mean, then you've got over 2 million people. The population, let's correlate that with the population of Israel as of 2016 was the biggest one I could find. All of Israel is about 8.5 million as of 2016, maybe a little bit more now. You're going to see what's going to happen. God's going to equate as we read along that this population of all of, all of Syria is about 17 million people. You're going to find that after this blast that all the population of Syria is going to be equated about to what Israel is. So it's going to lose almost half its population. Just saying. Just so you, I know I'm kind of a numbers person, so I thought you might enjoy hearing that. This means that the number of Syrians that will probably be destroyed might be half of their population. And it's with Israel losing some, they may both get down to if modern... The two or three people that I study, most people think both nations will be down to 2 million people after this hit. It's going to hurt Syria worse, but it's going to hurt Israel too. So that just gives you some stats you might. Let's go to Jeremiah. Remember, if you're understanding where we're at in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's writing in captivity. He's a priest that got taken captive, and he's writing in the northern part up by the reservoir. And at the same time, Jeremiah's writing in the city of Jerusalem. They're both prophets at the same time. And Daniel's writing down in the lower part in Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. So we got three prophets all writing at the same time. I'm going to pull in Jeremiah 49, verse 23, starting. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded in Arpad, for they heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has waxed feeble and turned herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrow hath taken her as a woman in travail. Does that kind of sound like Jesus talking about end times? Be like a woman in travail. These are Jesus' words in Matthew 24. How is the city of praise not left? The city of my joy, therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day. Key phrase. That's a Joel phrase. You know it. It's the end times quickening you, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadid. Same story written by a different author. You got to remember, this would be a couple hundred years after Isaiah. Jeremiah is saying exactly what Isaiah said. And Isaiah is saying what Joel had said, and Zechariah, who wrote in his contemporary time. And we're going to lay this on top of Ezekiel, who's writing at the same time as Jeremiah. Are you starting to see the Bibles like this? I hope so. You can't. The thing that I love about God that I also, so he knows this, I've told him, that also so infuriates me is, God, why don't you make it easy? I could sit down and say, I'm going to do a lesson on Ezekiel 38, and I could just read it straight out. Got it! No, I have to go pull in, first of all, Isaiah 17, Zechariah 12, and don't forget Obadiah, and then bring in Psalm 83 before I can do Ezekiel 38 and 39. He says, because I want you to know my word. It wasn't easy when I walked up Calvary either. And I'm not saying he won't help you. He will. But you are made to pick this stuff out. And once you see it, I hope you see it.
Jeremiah is writing the same story Isaiah wrote 200 years before him. And he's going to lay that same story that's going to happen when you pick up the newspaper or turn on your TV tomorrow, or the next day, or the next year. I don't give dates. I don't know dates, but I know it's imminent, and it is soon. All right, so in that day, you saw that. Now, I'm going to table that for just a minute in that day, and then I'll bring you in some more information, because that's not going to be the only time you see that in this study. The cities of Aurora I mentioned, that's a confusing phrase, and it's not a specific city. Aurora is a term in Hebrew that means utterly destroyed ruins. Hebrew sometimes shorten it to just ruins. Other times it is called wiped, bare destruction. So here's what they're saying. When that nuclear blast hits Damascus, Syria, there are little cities, little villages, little towns around it that are going to be Aurora. They're going to be utterly destroyed, bare and destructed to the point there's nothing left. That's what that Hebrew Aurora means. And when it says plural, I think that's sad. The cities of ruin, utter destruction, are going to be bare. So what it's saying is lots of, this is why I think it's very simple to say that at least half the population of Syria will be destroyed, at least. I may be being modest, maybe 9/10. I don't know. I know this. Damascus, Syria is gone. And the cities of ruin, that's plural, that surround it are also gone. When you wake up and you see the ruin that's going to be on TV, you're going to fall on your face. And you say, oh God, come quickly. And he is going to. We're going to lay this in this time stack, in this time track too. Bare, demolished ruins. The cities of Aurora. The cities of destruction that are surrounding it. That's what they mean. Now, there are some towns named Aurora. Ooh, I wouldn't want to be named that. They're in all different places, and they're in different places in the world. But this is what this means at this particular time. Could utterly destroyed is where the term most people that study this, people that are much more brilliant than me, and that have studied it for years, say it has to be a nuclear blast. It can't be chemical, because even we've seen some chemical attacks lately, and it does, it's horrible, but it doesn't destroy a whole city. It doesn't destroy the animals that come in. It doesn't make bare all the cities around it. It has to be nuclear. It has to be, and it will happen overnight in one fell swoop. It has to be Israel that does it. If you're watching what Syria, what Hamas, Hezbollah are doing daily to Israel, lobbying, if they didn't have their Israeli defense system up, which is such a mystery and a miracle, there would be, we wouldn't be having this story. But because they do, they've been able to thwart a lot of the attacks. But they're getting tired. They're getting weary. Like Sue said before, and aptly so, they're wearying of the attacks, and they're on a short fuse. You're going to wake up, and they're going to have had it out, and it's going to be game over for Damascus, Syria, and the cities of ruin around it. Are you starting to get the picture? Am I making this crystal clear? Because God makes it crystal clear here. And remember, this prophecy hasn't happened yet, but you can tell what he's warning us about. Get your eyes open. Jesus said, be watching always. Be watching. And you can't watch if you don't know what to watch for. Well, here's how we know. We read Isaiah 17. All comes back to that. I am in verse 7 of Isaiah 17. In that day, heads up, end times, in that day, a man will look to the Maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor with the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, mankind's strong cities will be as forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there be desolation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I think what you're seeing here is another group of cities
that were not in the cities of Aurora, but that were surrounding, and they got hit by EMT. And here's why I think so. They're going to blame what happened on Israel. Read that again. In that day, of course, it's still end times. The strong cities, these were not the ones that destroyed, these are the strong cities, will be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. Here's what happens. EMT hits overhead, and I'm not an expert in this, but I know this. Everything electronic you have is gone. Your cars won't start, your gas won't pump, there will be no electricity, water won't run, sewage will be everywhere. Disease will be rampant because hospitals won't be running. Can I go on and on? Airlines won't be flying because there is no power. And this implies the second part of Isaiah 17. The first part was the nuclear blast that destroyed Damascus and the cities of ruin beside it. And this is the strong cities that are on the further part of Syria that are not destroyed, but they're useless. Because it says of Israel. So it sounds to me like Israel not only nukes Damascus, Syria, but it EMTs the rest of the country. It virtually destroys the country of Syria. You want to talk about modern technology? This is it to the max. Look at it in 2,700-year-old eyes and put it forward, and he did a pretty darn good job of explaining what I think you see here. This also, in that day, the strong cities will be a forsaken bough. It also means that as those cities are forsaken, those refugees are going to go somewhere. Probably not going to go into Israel. So you're going to guess at what you're seeing now as far as the population shifting. I think Syria is going to be gone. I think there's going to be no one in Syria. It's forsaken. The ones that aren't destroyed, they're forsaken. Let's continue on. I am in Isaiah 17, verse 10. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and send out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins, the day of grief and desperate sorrow. This is the regeneration after a nuclear attack. You will plant. Syria, there may be people that try to live in the strong cities, even when the EMTs hit. Maybe. Not going to happen. Because your plants are not going to thrive. And this is reminding you, this, remember early on I talked about Ephraim. This is also affecting the northern part of Israel. They're getting slugged by this too. So don't hear this wrong. I want to say it again. Israel is not destroyed. That's not happening. But they're thumped pretty hard in the north. And that nuclear fallback is going to affect some of their growing too. It's going to affect them. And it's pretty much taking Syria out of the picture. When God does a deal, when he's done, he's done. Remember how this started? The prophecy against, not for, not about. This is the prophecy against Damascus, Syria. This is God speaking. Wouldn't want to be them. Now, there's going to seem to be a gap here. Isaiah does this. Isaiah does what all prophets do. He can do near future and then he can look way off. But there's going to be a gap here in between 11 and 12 in the verses of Isaiah 17. By this point, let's recap. Damascus is gone. Israel's wounded, especially the northern part. And someone said Israel's like licking their wounds a little bit. This will tell you this. This also might be a precipice, not only to Psalm 83, which is coming up, but it's also going to give you a heads up. Ezekiel 38 is coming. Because this is what exactly is going to happen. Let me just give you a little bypass here. And I know we are going to study it. Okay, Isaiah 17's happened, right? We've destroyed Damascus, Syria. The northern part of Israel is limping around. Things aren't growing very well, and EMT may have happened. Some of the electronics is out, maybe even in northern Israel, and they're not at their best.
You're going to see a group of nations come in the Psalm 83 war, which we will study next week. I'm not going to go into that. I'm just telling you, they're all, if you take a look at Israel, it's every nation that is butting up borders with Israel is going to come against them in Psalm 83 war. And Isaiah tells us, and David in Psalm 83 tells us, that they are going to have enough defense left in the south that they're going to destroy every one of those nations. They're going to wipe out every nation, that those bordering, neighboring nations. That's Psalm 83. But they are so used and spent up, partly because of this, partly because of the EMTs, partly because of not the growing part in the north that happened in Isaiah 17. They're going to be so spent, and they're going to be kind of wounded, that after they defeat the nations by themselves, pretty, I mean, God's with them, but that then comes the big battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Gog comes from the north, when you see Turkey and Russia begin to, and Tubal Cain, you begin to see these big giants see Israel limping. They see her wounded. And they come to take a spoil, the Bible says in Ezekiel 38. Russia wants their oil and natural gas, and they see that they can't defend themselves. Because after Psalm 83, they're pretty much defenseless. You're going to see the miracle of all miracles in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You don't want to miss this. God himself is going to intervene in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and he is going to blast from heaven, and he's going to have an earthquake, and he's going to destroy by himself all the nations that come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He steps in. Israel is not destroyed, and I'm not saying that here. She is never destroyed. There will be a remnant that'll flee to Petra. And when Jesus comes back on that big white war horse, he's going to rescue them. So hear the story. But this is the layup coming to all this. So we've seen now, and I just told you this because I think we're hinting here a little bit at the Ezekiel 38 and 39 that's coming. We've got a few other skirmishes in between. So this is the gap you're going to sense. And I am in verse 12 of Isaiah 17. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the sea. And I think you're going to see all the nations surrounding her, which is the Psalm 83 war. And you're going to see all the vascular nations beyond, like Russia and Turkey. You're going to see Ethiopia come in. And all of them will be destroyed eventually. By the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel's in her land, and it's peace. And she's a little bit worn for the wear and tired of fighting. And then a world leader steps up and says, I'm going to take care of you. You've had enough fighting. I'm going to set you up your temple. I'm going to be your savior. And you're going to see the beginning of the tribulation period right at the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when that liar of all liars, that man of mystery, that Satan of old, come in and take over. And Ezekiel says that Israel will fall for it and sign a treaty with him. And for 3.5 years, everything's peace. And then he shows who he is, and literally all hell breaks loose. And that's the scenario we're at now. So this is the gap and this is typical for prophets. Prophets don't all have it written just like this, like I wanted to read. I wanted to read this step by step. Yeah, I get to do that in about 17 books. And that's how God wants you to do, because his story is continuous and it's big. So we're going to lay that in there in a little bit. That's the gap we're sensing here when the many people come against him. You can name nation after nation, and when they come against Israel, they will fall. Whether it's with Israel's own defense system, or whether it's God himself, and there will be several wars where he will literally take all the nations. He's going to take Russia out all by himself. Don't be afraid of Putin. Those of you that think Putin may have changed our election, hogwash. God's going to take care of him all by himself. Putin will be no more. These are not my words. This was written 2,700 years ago. And there's not one word in the Bible that's not true and not going to come true. They're all going to. I wouldn't give a second thought to Putin or Russia. So that's pointing us then to our next conflict, which we will study next week, which is Psalm 83, the many peoples. And I am now in Isaiah 17, verse 13b.
But God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and chase like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he, that means Israel's enemy, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. God says, this is what you're going to get. You want to come up against my people? You want to try to plunder them and rob them? You want to try to steal from my people? At eventide, you're gone. Never again. I referred to you earlier about Sennacherib and the time he tried to come up against Jerusalem with Hezekiah and Isaiah praying, and the angel of God, which is Jesus, overnight killed 185,000 of theirs. That happened at eventide. And if you want to do a real, I'm a wordy. You can't tell that, can you? But that same word, eventide, is exact match for that word when that angel of the Lord, when Jesus came up and fought and killed those, that army of Sennacherib, that 185,000. It's exact same. There's a parallel. That's the destruction that's going to happen. It's just exactly like when Jesus killed those 185,000 Assyrians. King Jesus will show up and they'll be gone. Never before. I just love that. There's such a parallel with that. Now, we know that Israel's defense forces are mighty and wonderful. If you've done any study about the Iron Dome, I'm not a military guru. I have a couple of sons-in-law who are, and they say there's just nothing like it. If you want to lay that on when that happens, their defense system works for Isaiah 17. They're too wounded in the north after that for it to work very well for Psalm 83. It works in the south, and it's able to pretty much take care of that conflict. But by the end of Psalm 83, they've expended all they can have. So by Ezekiel 38 and 39, God has to step in or they'll be destroyed. That's kind of the scenario of how that happens. I love the eventide word. And again, the word woe is one of those things you don't want God to say to you. Let's bring in the question I get all the time from, well, if God loves Israel so much, why is he always thumping him? Maybe because they deserve it. Solomon says something in Proverbs that I love. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father in whom he delights. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for the bruises, but he binds up, he wounds, but his hands make whole. And Revelation 3:19, my favorite John, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Why is God doing this to Israel? Why is he letting people? Because they will not turn to him. They will not. And he tries time and time again. He sent a Savior, sent his Son, and they still didn't turn. But he promised by his word that he would not desert them. Because of his word, he will keep them, and he will bring them to the brink. When he gets them to the brink in Revelation, when they flee to Petra, the two-thirds have been destroyed, and one-third flee to Petra, they are to the brink of destruction. And a third of them look to him and cry out to him, and he returns and saves them. And if that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine, I didn't tell his story. Because he's a God of his word, and he will not reject Israel. And a third of their population finally get it. And they will march into the millennium with him as king and them as his people. They will. And that's the promise. And don't you let anyone tell you otherwise, because God's a God of his word. This is just the story that works up to the big wrath that has to bring them to their knees. And that pretty much will tell you then what Isaiah 17 has to say. I hope you picked out some of the few things that are important. Now, at the same time, you need to understand the role. All of this is intermingled and is festering at the same time. All these wars are not distinct. Like one day, the news comes on, okay, that war's over. Now today we go to this war. No, that's not how it works.
This history is intermingling. So you've got Isaiah 17 happening, and you see Syria being nuked, and you see Israel being hit. And now let me place in here Zechariah 12, because Jerusalem's festering at the same time. This section of Zechariah is going to tell you what's happening to Jerusalem. And I am in 12, and I'm only going to read to you the first 6 verses of Zechariah 12 to start with. So let's hear this. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Remember, this is the prophecy against Israel. Thus says the Lord God, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of the man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, are you heads up with me? That I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, I guess God's wanting you to figure this out yet, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place. Jerusalem. This is what you need to know, that all this is happening at the same time. What town in all the world every day is in conflict? Jerusalem. What town in all the world, small as she is, every nation wants to have a say about her? Jerusalem. And you want to know what this section about is about? This is about what you're watching on the news now. Oh, let's have a two-nation solution. Let's give the Palestinians, by the way, who are Philistines. They are from the giant Goliath. They are Nephilim. That's their heritage. That's who the Palestinians are. Let's give them half of Jerusalem because we can all live together in peace. Lies. This is lies. This is what this right here is saying. She will be a cup and a cauldron of stirring. Who's always stirring the pot? They're always fighting. You would have thought God in heaven had erupted when Donald Trump named Jerusalem the capital. Surprise! It's been a capital for 2,000 years for Israel. You would have thought the earth stood still when he did that, and that, my golly, gravity had stopped and we were all going to go flying off the planet. Because this is what is happening here. It's a cauldron. Everybody's going to be fighting over Jerusalem. Everybody wants their temple in the same place. Everybody wants this little piece of real estate. The whole world does. When it comes in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you're going to see Russia come in and want it. You're going to see Ethiopia come over from Africa and want it. You're going to see Turkey come down and want it. Everybody wants Jerusalem, and that's what this is talking about. So all the time this is happening, Israel is going to be nuking Syria, and Jerusalem is going to be a stirring pot. It's not going to settle down. I don't care who you are as president. I don't care if you are the wisest man in all the earth. You are not going to make peace by splitting up Jerusalem. It is not God's will, and it will not work. This is against what God wants. And this is the picture right here he's showing you. This is what the whole part of Zechariah 12 is about. It's about when you watch and you listen to him. Oh, yes, I think there could be two separate states in the city of Jerusalem. No, there cannot be. God says it's a boiling cauldron. It will not work. You're giving away God's land to a foreigner, and you don't have that right. It won't work. I don't care who you are. I don't care if Donald Trump tries. I don't care if Hillary Clinton tries. It will not work because Zechariah, 600 years before Jesus was born, said it wouldn't. Let's continue on. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. He's always going to save Israel. So the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. In other words, he's going to join northern and southern tribes back together. Judah had succeeded. You remember the skirmish. The south did a little bit better than the north, but he's joining them. They're going to be one nation. In that day, here's your head again, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You do know this, those of you that study Scripture all the time, and all of you do. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. Anytime he shows up in the Old Testament, it's a theophany. It is King Jesus himself. He's saying it's going to be just like Jesus, because Jesus is going to take care of Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. By the way, Isaiah has done what Isaiah did. He took you into the wrath of the tribulation, and now he's stepping you out of that. He's taking you to Petra, for that remnant has fleed, and he's saying they are going to look on the one that pierced him, because when they ask him to come rescue them, he's waiting. He told them when he was ascended, he said, I will not be back till you beg me to come. And they're begging. They are caught in the mountains of Petra, in Bozrah, and they are hiding, and upcoming from the south and the north is the Antichrist and his army to destroy all of Israel. And they're all coming from every part of the world, and they're heading right to that little area of Petra, and they're begging. They get it. They look on the one they've pierced. This is what it says. And they ask forgiveness, and he gets on his big white war horse. And you get on your white horses behind him, because we are his army too. And he opens the realm of the heavens, and the whole earth looks up at him. And the Bible says every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's too late. They've taken the mark. They're Nephilim. But he marches by himself into Petra, and he rescues that remnant because they begged him. And they look on the one that they pierced to come and save them. That's what this is talking about. You are now looking at the end of the tribulation, because Isaiah does that. When you study him, he'll take you from near future, and then he takes you in. This is what you're looking at, because that's when they do that. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be their God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And continuing on, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He does. Jesus by himself, the angel of the Lord, takes on the whole world's army all by himself. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce. That's the Petra scene. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Because guess what? He is God's only son, and he is the firstborn and firstfruits of God the Father. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadid Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. By the way, the Megiddo is looking you to the Battle of Armageddon, big great mourning. Because Jesus is going to kill up, blood will be up to the bridles of all the horses. That's how many people he kills. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, because 2/3 of the Jews will be destroyed. They don't flee to Petra. They don't recognize him as Messiah. And they will be destroyed. And there's great mourning over all of Israel. Don't worry. That remnant that's back being saved by the king realizes that 2/3 of their family just got destroyed. You don't think there's going to be a wailing coming up out of Israel? And such a waste, because all they had to do was accept the Messiah. And their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimon by himself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. That just saying all of Israel will be mourning. Even the ones that get saved are going to be in great grief because of the mass destruction that happens to Israel and the whole world. That lays what happens in Jerusalem down. Now I want to read a little bit of Obadiah. I know you guys are so long-suffering with me. I'm actually going to read through. It's a short book. It is one chapter. And I want to lay how this fits, because these three pieces will take you up to after Damascus is destroyed and Jerusalem is a boiling pot, and then we lay this, then you're going to be ready for next week's lesson, which will take you to what happens to all the countries around Israel that border it. And that will be the Psalm 83:4. So let's do Obadiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus is the Lord God concerning Edom. By the way, that's Esau. You know that. That would be Bozra. That would be Jordan. That's the twin brother of Jacob, who is a mortal enemy. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you as small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. This is Petra. This is Jordan. This is where Esau went. This is Edom. Modern day Jordan today, where Petra is, where the Israelis will flee, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall say, a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day? In that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Here's what's going to happen with Edom, Esau, Jordan. All those are synonyms. They've been against Israel their whole life. God's going to pretty much destroy them. There will be a remnant of them left that will inhabit the rocky clefts of Petra. And God's going to be merciful like God does, because this is God's family. This is Jacob's brother. This is Israel's brother. He's been crummy. He's been deceitful. He's been awful. And he's going to get really punished. Most of them are going to get destroyed. But God being the God who he is, the remnant of Esau that remains, he's going to allow them to shelter the third of the Israelis that flee to their mountains for help. If you look at your map and you see where Israel is, Jordan borders it. And God told everyone, Jesus told them, when you see this sign coming, when you see the desolation happening in the temple, flee to the mountains. Don't take a coat. Don't go up to your house. Flee. Those, that third, that paid attention to what Jesus said, even though they didn't believe him, remember he said this would happen. When you see the abomination of desolation happen in the temple, that happens halfway through the tribulation, where the Antichrist stands up in the temple and calls himself God, and he makes people take a mark to worship him. The third that were attuned and listening to the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus' words. He said, flee. Flee to the mountains. Don't look back. Pray your flight not be in the winter. Pray it not be on Sunday. Don't take a coat. Pray you not pregnant or have a baby, because you're going to have to run. And you're going to have to drop everything, and you're going to flee to the mountains. And God's going to let Esau, this remnant here, Edom, take care of his remnant so that they can be restored in his sight. This is the restoration of God. This is allowing us to make the horrible mistakes we make. The forsaking of God. We can't do anything too bad that he won't receive us if we ask. And when Edom receives this remnant, this third of the Israel that flee to Petra and they take care of him, he restores them too. Continue on. I am in verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, where foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. When Jerusalem was taken captive, when the final siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the third siege that destroyed Jerusalem, when that happened, the Edomites stood in the mountains and watched and cheered and said, kill him! Kill him! Throw the babies on the rocks! God says, most of you are going to be destroyed for that. I remember.
But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in that day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in that day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substances in the day of their calamity. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar took the last bunch out, Edomites rushed in and grabbed their property. Not surprising, that's how people do, but God saw him. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among who escaped, nor you should have delivered up those among who remained in the day of distress. So when some of the Israelites fled, Edom captured him and gave him back to Nebuchadnezzar. Said, here, and this guy tried to escape. Take him. These are cousins, remember? These are cousins. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so as all the nations drank continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they never had been. But on Mount Zion, now here is the promise for them. This is the promise of the millennium. You should know this. When God talks about Mount Zion, he's talking about the millennium. Because what happens is God is on his throne now, and it's called Zion. It's in heaven. It's not down yet. But when he comes down and the new Jerusalem comes down for that wonderful millennial period, it actually comes down to earth. Then it's called Mount Zion. So now Zechariah is taking you to millennial period. And look what happens with Edom. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess possession. When he says house of Jacob, he's saying all of Israel, north and south. The whole country is reunited again. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and the survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. And no survivor shall remain at the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland shall possess. In other words, Esau will no longer have any land. They're not going to have any portion. In the millennial period, Jacob owns all the land. They get to come in, but they're not going to, all their possessions are taken away because of what they did. And the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. That would be Nephilim. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. That would be Egypt. Then survivors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That is the restoration of the millennial period. They will be there, but Israel, in other words, gets possession of all of the promised land. You do understand what happened with Israel. When they came out of Egypt and were promised the promised land and they messed up and had to go 40 years wandering around, they came back. They were promised this land. It was given to them. Yes, it was infested with Nephilim and giants and creepy uglies, but God said, I will be with you. And as Joshua and Caleb began to take one after another, God defeated, and that was their land. This is the land that's in question today. This land that God gave Israel. He didn't renege on his promise. And so when people start partitioning out and say, well, we'll give that to the Jordanians, and we'll give that to Hezbollah, and that, oh, I think we should give that to the Palestinians. By the way, those are Philistines. And Israel could have this little square piece here, just this smidgen, one-tenth of what she should have. God said, no. There is no dividing of my Jerusalem. You saw that in Zechariah 12. You're not going to make my city a cauldron. And there is not going to be any of this partitioning up my land. And what we're getting ready for the true restoration is so that you understand the whole big picture. The tribulation is so that Israel will come back to God. It's going to take the thumping of her life to the utter almost destruction of her to bring her back to God. And only a third survive. That's the tribulation period. Where do we fit in, you might ask? Well, if I can read this right, and I may be wrong, Isaiah 17 happens. Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight, and the cities of ruin around her are destroyed. I think an EMP goes off and it pretty much nixes the rest of Syria, and I think she's lame and done. Writes Syria off the chart. Northern Israel gets hurt because of her hitting of that nuclear. And very soon, the nations around her begin plotting to come in and take her. I think somewhere between Damascus, Syria being nuked, and those group of nations coming against her, I believe we're raptured. We may be raptured simultaneously with the nuking, because it is very likely, this is a Lindaism, I might add, not scripture, but it's very likely that when Israel nukes Syria, someone else nukes us. Because we are her friend, we are Israel's friend, and they would know if they can take America out, she's going to be lame. That's my philosophy. It is like God to do two or three things at once. If America is nuked, it is, we might be raptured at the same time, so that, quote, those in power can say, oh, there ain't any rapture. Those people just got killed in the nuclear blast. There's no rapture. I don't know what you're talking about. America just got nuked. That's how I think how it plays out. I think as we're being nuked, America's being nuked, we're raptured out. I think then you don't see America coming into her defense. You're not going to see America in any of these nations. You're going to see the young lions might be a reference to America in Ezekiel 38. We'll talk about that later, but we're pretty much gone, I think. Or I think we'd be at her side. So, if you are like me and are curiously waiting this, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I think I'm up literally, the first thing after I grab my cup of coffee is I literally turn on my TV to see if Damascus, Syria is nuked. Because it's game on. You are in the middle of one of the most exciting times in all of history, and it is better than any mystery book I could write. If you want to know sci-fi, if you want to know science, if you want to know promises kept, if you want to know miracle after miracle, you are in that. Because what you're getting ready to walk into, you're getting ready to walk into a cloud escape with the great King of Kings. And if anyone listening to me doesn't know him as Savior, please contact me. Because if you don't know him as your personal Savior, you get to stay on the earth when the Antichrist is here. And if you receive him, then it will be your head. You will be beheaded. It is that simple. This is not my night to take you through the 22 chapters of Revelation, but I can show it to you. And so my prayer is tonight that through this you're excited. I hope I tweaked your interest to know more, be more, try more, say more, live more, and to live loud, because here's what we get to do. We don't get to take anything with us except those people that we've witnessed to that found Jesus. We get to take nothing else with us. And when you stand before the King of Kings, and this is thumb pointing back itself, I want him to look at me and say, you lived in America. You had enough money to eat every day. You had clothes on your back. Your kids were not starving. And you worried about a new car? Really? You worried about what television show was going to be playing that night? Honestly? You couldn't use your computer because it was too slow? Are you kidding me? You didn't think one thought about your neighbor that wasn't saved, or your aunt or your uncle or your cousin that you haven't shared Jesus with? I don't want him to say that to me. I want to be loud and obnoxious, and I want to be in people's face. I want to be just like my dad, who every time I took him to Walmart or Orchard's, asked the clerk, are you saved? Are you a believer? I want to be bold, and I want to make sure that when I stand before the King of Kings, the mighty Savior, who I'm going to come back behind him on my white horse, that he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I want you to love this Bible more than you can even imagine, so that you understand that you are living these pages right now. That it is real and true to you. This is not a stodgy, old, boring book. This is something I get up every morning and I can't wait for the new discoveries I find. Because it's a treasure trove. And if I haven't done it justice, God will hold me accountable. But ask him to show you. Ask him to make it be part of your heart's mission. Every day you just dig for the good stuff, and it's there. And if we have to lay 14 chapters on top of each other to get the truth, then you're going to do that with me, because that's what we're going to do. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the goodness and mercy and the love that you show us in your word. I thank you for these people that sit and listen to me rant and rave, hoping that they hear you in my heart. And Father, I love you and I worship you, and I pray that anyone listening not know you, they would get in contact with me, God. We are anticipating your coming, God. Ready us. Get us prepared. Let us not be stupid or ignorant, and open up our eyes, Father, to all that we should do for you in the name of your glorious coming again, Messiah, Jesus. Amen.